Good morning. I have not heard a bell, but I'm go ahead and get started. I think we're going to get to verse 1 today. It's our fourth lesson on Revelation. I've had two requests. The first is that when people ask questions that I repeat them so that everyone can hear them. And if I forget to do that, please wave your hand in the back if you can't hear the question. I'll try to remember. The second request was that I introduce myself. Because for visitors and people that seems like a lot of times the Bible class teachers don't tell the class who they are. My name is Eric Hall, H-A-L-L. And also I'll take this time to let you know that all of the materials that I go over in this class, the class notes, the audio copies of each lesson, the handout, there is a handout today, by the way, it's in the back. All of that is available on the internet, and I post it usually on Sunday afternoon after each class. And the internet site is thywordistruth.com. Thywordistruth.com. We'll have all of the lesson materials posted there. And in addition to this class, there's about 10 years worth of classes there from our teaching activities here at Katy. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in Heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day. We can meet together and study Your Word, learn about Your Word and about Your plan for us, Father. And we're thankful for this wonderful book of Revelation that You have given us. We pray that we will study it diligently and carefully and prayerfully, and that we will understand the things in there that You have given us to know about You and about Your Son and about Your church and about Your plan for us. Father, we're mindful of those who are not here today, and we pray that they will be able to be back with us again very soon. We pray all of these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. This is lesson 4 on Revelation, and we're still in the introduction. Where we left off last time was just about starting to talk about premillennialism and the millennium. I thought before we launch back into that, it would be probably a good idea to talk briefly about the terminology that's involved here. First, the word millennium. It refers to the 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, where in fact it is not described as a reign of Christ, as you often hear, but it's described as a reign with Christ. Premillennialism takes that 1,000 year period of time. It takes it literally, and it teaches that the return of Christ will occur prior to that literal 1,000-year period. And the prior return of Christ is where we get pre-millennialism. Its opposite is post-millennialism. Post-millennialism also takes the 1,000-year period of time literally, but it says that the return of Christ will occur after, post after that 1,000-year period of time. Used to be a more popular view than it is now. It's not very popular at all now, but it used to be quite popular before, say, the American Civil War and all of the bloodshed that occurred in the previous century with two world wars. The thinking was that there would be a 1,000-year period of peace followed by the return of Christ. You may note that the Alexander Campbell, his newsletter was called the Millennial Harbinger. So, in fact, believed in a 1,000-year period of peace preceding the return of Christ. Amillennialism takes the 1,000-year period of time figuratively, noting that it is a power of 10, as we've spoken about before, and 10 is the number of completeness. And in fact, the approach we'll be taking in this class is the amillennial approach. Amillennial, not meaning that we deny that there is a 1,000-year figure mentioned in Revelation 20, because of course it is, but amillennialism, meaning that we take it figuratively, as we take most time frames and numbers and things in the book of Revelation. The first thing we should note about premillennialists is that they base almost their entire understanding of the Bible on a single verse from Revelation chapter 20. It's the only place that period of time is mentioned. They take that period of time and they base their entire understanding of Scripture on that one verse from Revelation chapter 20. Remember one of our principles of interpretation, that we should interpret difficult passages in light of easy passages. And if our understanding of one obscure verse in Revelation chapter 20 contradicts a score of easy to understand passages in the rest of the Bible, then we've gone astray in our understanding of Revelation chapter 20. And in fact, that's what happens with premillennialism. I want to briefly go over four things about premillennialism that are just dead wrong, and that we can see right from the start are just dead wrong. One thing premillennialists teach is that the Levitical priesthood from the Old Testament, they teach that that will be restored and brought back. And they base that largely on a misunderstanding of Ezekiel 44. Now, one of the books that we have on our website that we've taught is, in fact, Ezekiel. So if you'd like to know more about Ezekiel 44, you can find that at the website. But briefly, let me tell you what's wrong with that view, the view that the Levitical priesthood will be restored. The role of the Levitical priest was to offer sacrifices for sin under the law of Moses, but they were put permanently out of business by Jesus' perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 10:12, Hebrews 10:18. The Levitical system was imperfect. It was weak. It was useless. Hebrews 7:11-18. It was set aside by Christ. Hebrews 7:18. The coming of reality in Jesus Christ meant that that shadow of the Levitical system could pass away, and it did pass away, and it passed away forever. Premillennialists look at all of those shadows, and they say they will all come back. Jesus could not be a priest under the old Levitical system, because that was for the tribe of Levi. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. So we know that a change in the priesthood had to take place for Jesus to become our high priest. And in fact, that prophesied back in the Old Testament, that there would be a combination of royalty and priesthood. And that can happen only if the old system is set aside. Because royalties, tribe of Judah, priesthoods, tribe of Levi in the old system. For there to be a combination of those two, the old system had to be set aside. And it was set aside. Second, premillennialists teach that the sacrificial system will also be brought back. The bloody sacrifices for sin, they teach, will be brought back during the millennium. Well, what does the Bible say? Again, we can turn to Hebrews. Animal sacrifices were never able to cleanse the soul. They simply shadowed the coming sacrifice that would be able to do that. The perfect, once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:17-18. The premillennial view undermines the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, of His atonement. If His sacrifice is sufficient, then why are we bringing back the shadows? Why are we bringing back the Levitical priesthood? Why are we bringing back bloody sacrifices for sin if Christ's sacrifice is sufficient? Third, premillennialists teach that the new covenant is not in force now. And in fact, diehard premillennialists look at the Sermon on the Mount and they say that does not apply to us now. That instead, that's pointing to the time of the millennium, the Sermon on the Mount. They teach that the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 is not the covenant we are living under now. Instead, they say it applied only to Israel. What does the Bible say? Luke 22:20, Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Hebrews 9:15, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3:5-6, ministers of a new covenant. How do they respond to that? The premillennialists say that Christ's blood produced two new covenants. The new covenant of Jeremiah 31, they say, is the one that we're under today, but there is another covenant that is yet to come. They have big trouble explaining the need for these things. They get them from their misinterpretations of Ezekiel and Revelation and the other prophetic scriptures, but how do they explain the need for the bloody sacrifices to be brought back? How do they explain the need for the Levitical system to come back? How do they explain the need for two new covenants? Apparently the covenant we're now living under is not good enough. They have big trouble explaining the need for the things that they say are returning. The fourth, they say Jesus is not presently King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because they say He is not presently ruling over Israel. They say He has the right to, but He's decided not to rule over Israel at the time. And if you read Woolverd, particularly if you read Lindsay, the late great Planet Earth, he will say, well, you can tell that Jesus isn't ruling now because the world is in such a mess, they'll say. And if the world is in such a mess, then how could Jesus be King of Kings, Lord? How could He be ruling right now if the world is in such a mess? Well, what does the Bible say? When they tell you that, you point to Psalm 29, verse 10. Because that psalm, that verse in Psalm 29 tells us that God reigned, and I'm not talking reigned as in R-A-I-N, but reigned as in a king reigned at the time of the flood. God was reigning, ruling at the time of the flood. Now tell me, was the world in a mess at the time of the flood? It was in a big mess. And God was ruling, He was king then, and you can see what happened. So for them to look around today and say the world's in a mess, therefore Jesus isn't reigning, despite all that Scripture tells us about the reign of Christ. Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:21 that Jesus is far above all rule and all authority and power and dominion in this age. Revelation 2, the very book that we're in, verses 26 and 27, says that Jesus had already been given the authority over the nations that was prophesied in Psalm 2. Revelation 1:5, Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's King of Kings, He's Lord of Lords. Psalm 1:10 shows us Jesus sitting at God's right hand and ruling in the midst of His enemies. That passage is quoted many times in the New Testament as having already been fulfilled. What do the premillennialists say about that? Well, they say that verse 1 and verse 4 of Psalm 110 have already been fulfilled. But the other verses have not been fulfilled. Scott.
Do they completely deny what Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, where he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me? I mean, do they deny that?
Lindsay, the question was, do they deny Jesus' statement that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me? Lindsay would respond, he has it, but he's not exercising it. Which, of course, is nonsense. There's a lot more that I could say about premillennialism. I have more material on the internet about it. If you have any particular questions about it, please let me know, particularly if you're talking to a premillennialist and need some more information, I'd be happy to help you out there. I think the points I've sketched out this morning are enough for us to know that it is seriously flawed. And when we get to Revelation chapter 20, we will see, I think, there what is really being talked about with the 1,000-year reign with Christ. Let's look at another approach. If premillennialism is at one end of the spectrum, let's go to the far opposite end and look at something called the extreme preterist approach. You'll sometimes also see this one called realized eschatology. You'll see it called the AD 70 theory. And you'll also sometimes see it called Max Kingism. Now, I'm generally not going to spend a whole lot of time on what we might call the crackpot theories. But since this particular crackpot theory originated in the Lord's Church, I think we should probably spend a little time discussing it. Max King claims that although the kingdom came on the day of Pentecost, it did not come with power and glory until AD 70. Max King claims that the event commonly referred to today as the second coming of Christ has already happened. And in fact, it happened in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. Max King claims that both the Christian and the Jewish faiths were in operation from the day of Pentecost up until AD 70. And when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, Max King claims that at that time, the body, the church, was resurrected. It had been buried in Judaism for 40 years, he claims. And he says that that resurrection of the body, of the church, in AD 70, is the only resurrection spoken of in Scripture. Max Teen claims there is no resurrection of the body yet to come. He claims Christ will never return to claim his people. He says all prophecy was fulfilled in AD 70. Now, it's tempting to disregard that as so much nonsense, but we should be careful here. First, there are many sincere members of the church who have been led astray by that. And I personally know of two congregations that have been split over that false teaching. Max Teen and Max Teenism deny several of the basic tenets of the Christian faith, such as the resurrection of the body and the final judgment. And so that we can confront it when we see it, if we see it, let me go over several of the key reasons and scriptures you can point them to. First, their biggest mistake is, again, they violate one of our rules of interpretation that we've gone over. Similarity of language does not prove identity of subject. There are many judgments in the Bible. Syria, Babylon, Egypt, Edom, Jerusalem, Judah, Israel, Rome, the final judgment yet to come, many judgments in the Bible. And they use similar language to describe them. The Bible does. Max King focuses on the Jerusalem judgment in the New Testament and assumes that all of the language of judgment refers back to it. You know, we often confuse the judgments ourselves. For example, we sometimes look at Matthew 24, those verses preceding verse 34, and say, well, that must be the end of time. Sure sounds like it, coming in the clouds, that sort of thing. We talked about that in our first class. But when we get to verse 34 of Matthew 24, and it says, all these things shall happen in this generation, we know, well, that can't be talking about the final judgment. And in fact, that verse, that chapter, is talking about the fall of Jerusalem. Max King exploits our confusion that we sometimes have on those verses to kind of get his foot in the door. And that once it's in the door, he then exploits our confusion that we sometimes have about the end times to get all sorts of his false teaching in the door. You know, sometimes our own confusion makes us think, well, maybe the apostles were uncertain about the return of Christ. You know, it looks like maybe they thought it was about to happen and they were somehow mistaken. Inspired apostles mistaken? Where do we get that idea? They knew. They knew there would be no signs. They knew they did not know when the Lord would return. So I guess the first point is that one of our reasons that we need to study and understand the end times is so that if we have confusion, it can be exploited by people like Max King. Max Kingism is based on the premise that the focus of Revelation is the fall of Jerusalem. That idea is contrary, I believe, to all of the evidence, both internal and external. It's one of its weakest links. But there are numerous verses that we can also use to respond to Max Kingism. Acts 1:11 tells us Jesus will return in the same manner that he left. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says that the communion that we partake of proclaims the Lord's death until he comes. If the only coming of Christ happened in AD 70, why do we still partake of the communion? To proclaim his death until he comes. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that death will be destroyed when Christ returns. 2 Timothy 2:17 and 18 says that those who deny the resurrection can overthrow the faith of some. That continues to happen to this day by Max King. He denies the resurrection, he overthrows the faith of some. We could go on and on. You know, God's word, as we know, is not decided by majority vote. But we should be very concerned if we come up with some new idea about the Bible that no one has ever thought of before. Novel theories about the Bible are generally wrong theories about the Bible. Max Kingism is such a theory. All right, let's talk about the next theory. The preterist, not the extreme preterist. We've moved all the way to that side. We're now coming back a little bit. The preterist approach, sometimes called the contemporary historical approach. The preterist approach applies the book primarily, or sometimes completely, to the conflict between the church and Rome. preterist, historical, contemporary historical. That is the history of that time at which it was written. Some taking this approach apply it not to the church in Rome, church versus Rome, but to the church versus Jerusalem, and say that the book applies to the fall of Jerusalem and to the conflict with Jerusalem. I believe that approach is seriously flawed. I believe the villain in this book is Rome, not Jerusalem. And I think as we work our way through the text, we will see that more clearly. But let me pause right now to give you a big reason why I believe the villain in this book is Rome and not Jerusalem. Look at your handout. There's a coin that's shown there on your handout. That coin was minted during the reign of Vespasian. I've already mentioned that I believe this book was written during the reign of Vespasian. So if that's correct, then this coin was minted and in circulation at the very time at which this book was written. This coin depicts the goddess Roma. Remember we talked about Caesar worship? That started by worshiping the goddess Roma, the goddess that supposedly incorporated the divinity of Rome, the goddess Roma. There were temples to this goddess back before the time of Christ even. And here we see on the reverse of this coin, on the front we see Vespasian. You can see his name around the edge of the coin. On the reverse of the coin, you can see the goddess Roma. You can also see her name there at the bottom of the reverse part of the coin. And you can see that she is pictured as a woman seated upon seven hills, the seven hills that surrounded the city of Rome. So we have a coin depicting the goddess Roma sitting upon seven hills surrounding the city of Rome. This coin was in circulation, minted at the time this book was written. Chapter 17 of Revelation will depict the villain in this book as a bloodthirsty harlot drunk on the blood of the saints sitting upon seven hills. Now you tell me, you're living at the time this book was written. You're being persecuted by Rome. You've got this coin in your pocket. And you hear the book of Revelation read to you, depicting the villain in this book as a bloodthirsty harlot drunk on the blood of the saints sitting upon seven hills. What are you going to think? Rome or Jerusalem? The only answer is Rome. That's external evidence. There's a lot of internal evidence too that we're going to see as we proceed through this book. The villain in this book is Rome. So the contemporary historical approach that I will take in this class is that it applies to the conflict between the church and Rome. That approach does not violate the time frame that we looked at so carefully before. That this book concerns things that would come to pass shortly. This approach makes the book meaningful to its initial readers, unlike some of the other approaches we looked at. Those readers were looking for comfort and assurance of victory, and this approach gives it to them. According to this approach, this book is not primarily eschatological. That is, it's not primarily concerned with things at the end of time, but it's primarily concerned with things regarding the end of Rome, the end of that persecution, the conflict that the church was going through at that time. The remainder of our class, all the way through August, will be to develop that approach to the book of Revelation. Next question. Can we be certain about anything in Revelation? Well, it sounds like I'm pretty certain the villain's Rome, so I guess I've already answered that. But can we generally be certain about anything in the book of Revelation? You know, it seems like we've come to a time where we just hem and haw about everything. Oh, on one hand this, on the other hand this, we really can't be sure. How can we be sure of this? I can't say 100% this or that. I'm reminded of a quote by Chesterton, one of my favorite authors. And he wrote, "What we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition. It has settled upon the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. And then my favorite part of the quote, "We are on the road to producing a race of men too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication table." Yes, we can be certain about things. Absolutely. But we must be careful about dogmatic answers to things in Revelation. We need to be careful about that. Here are several points on that question. It is possible to make some dogmatic assertions about some things this book tells us. The third verse of the book says that those who read and understand the book will be blessed. It's possible for us to understand this book. Clearly, God meant us to understand this book. But just because we can't be dogmatic about everything doesn't mean we can't be dogmatic about anything. There are some things in this book that we know and that we can know are true. We must have an open mind. But again, I'll give you a Chesterton quote. "An open mind is only good when it clamps down on something solid. If it remains open, it's just going to be like an open trash can, have all sorts of garbage thrown into it. So let's keep an open mind, but when we find something we can clamp down on, let's do it, because we're studying the Word of God. At times, though, we are going to have to settle for several possibilities, each of which could be true. But our inability, even at that time, to state with certainty which path is the true path does not mean that we can't exclude other paths as false paths. Sometimes we'll proceed by the process of elimination. In other words, there are seven theories about this text. We know these five are false because they violate something else in Scripture. But maybe either one of these two could be correct. And again, we'll do that some as we work our way through the text on some of the difficult symbols and things. Many of the Old Testament prophecies, as we know, had dual fulfillments. They had an immediate fulfillment and they had a later fulfillment. And it's possible that we're going to have some of those in the book of Revelation. The problem is those are very hard to discern unless we're told. If you think about the dual fulfillments in the Old Testament, how do we know they were dual fulfillments? We know that because we were told that. The New Testament used it, and it's second, it's dual fulfillment. So unless we're explicitly told, it's hard to know if we're looking at a dual fulfillment. So what we'll generally do is give the immediate fulfillment, and knowing it's possible there will be a later fulfillment, a dual fulfillment of some of these prophecies as well. We're narrowing in on verse 1. Our last question. Is Revelation relevant? This book deals with the persecution of God's people by government authorities. Is that relevant today? Are Christians facing persecution today? They certainly are outside of the U.S. Is it possible that will happen inside the U.S. or possible that it's already happening inside the U.S.? You know, those who think the tide hasn't changed in this country have not been watching the tides. Politicians used to align themselves with Christian positions to get elected. Politicians now oppose those very same positions to get elected. Could we face government persecution here? Well, not all government opposition to religion is as blatant as what, for example, we saw in the former Soviet Union, which in the 1930s distributed a booklet entitled, "Teach Yourself to Be Godless." I don't think we've yet seen that booklet distributed by the U.S. government, but perhaps it's coming. Here, freedom of religion, I think we see it as becoming freedom from religion. Even in Europe, it's already happened that a preacher has been jailed simply for proclaiming what the Bible has to say about homosexuality. He was jailed under hate crime legislation. We're seeing a big push for hate crime legislation in this country. Will that someday be used to accuse a faithful Christian proclaiming the Word of God as participating in a hate crime? We have an example here that's a little sobering. Before World War II, Germany was virtually unmatched fertile soil for religious worship and theology, sacred music, evangelism. Germany. It was the birthplace of Luther and the Reformation. Even today, German is a required language for those getting a theology degree. The peaceful Amish, the Mennonites, they're of German origin. What happened? Well, of course, we know that the scene, the situation in Germany changed very rapidly. Why? Because of economic turmoil. Hitler's rise to power can be traced directly back to the U.S. stock market crash. In just one jump, that crash led to the hyperinflation in Germany, and that led to the rise of Hitler. Do you ever wonder if the love of money really is the root of all evil? Trace the history of Hitler's rise to power. That happened in a very short period of time, primarily because of economic turmoil. That's a little sobering. You know, sometimes we tend to see the church and the government the way that perhaps the early church did too when they looked at Rome. What can we do? You know, Rome is so big and powerful, and the church is so small and seemingly insignificant. I mean, we hardly even rank a footnote sometimes in the religious compilations that we see. The church is more important and more powerful than any earthly kingdom, be it Rome or be it the United States of America. The church is the eternal kingdom of God that will sweep away all of the kingdoms of mankind. We should not look to the government for our salvation. The U.S. government has no salvation to give. That is found only in the eternal kingdom, only in Christ. The government should be looking to the church, not vice versa. We have God on our side. We have the power of prayer on our side. We need to see the world. We need to see the church as God sees the world and as God sees the church. And if there's any book in the Bible that helps us to do those things, it's the book of Revelation. You know, if this book does not appear very relevant to us today because we're not being persecuted in the way that they were being persecuted, then perhaps we should be thankful that that's the case. And perhaps our prayer should be that this book not become very relevant to us and that we not experience the kind of persecution that happened in the first century. Please take out your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Yes, Scott.
One thing that we have been blessed with here is the ability and the power to have a voice in our government through our votes. And if we don't take advantage of that, that's not a godly proposition either. God's given us that blessing of being born in this country, and we need to make sure that we're taking advantage of it, using it as the voice that God has given us through the authority of the government.
Yeah, Scott makes an excellent point that we do in this country at this time have the right to vote, and we need to exercise it because that is a God-given right. I will add to that, though. I have this fear that someday we may be given the choice of voting between Caligula and Domitian, but nevertheless, if we exercise the vote now, then perhaps we can keep that from happening. Excellent comment. Chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written therein, for the time is near. We're about to proceed through this text from now through the end of August, God willing, a few verses at a time. And in doing that, we should recall the truism that dissection is not infrequently the death of beauty. And if this book is an oil painting from God, as many have described it, then we need to do more than just analyze each separate brushstroke. We do need to do that, and we're going to do that. But at times we need to step back and see the whole picture, the whole painting from God. And a good way for you to do that is for you to be in the habit of reading the entire book throughout the week as we focus in on individual passages on Sundays. Verse 1 tells us that the revelation in this book was from Christ. It tells us it was received by John. And it tells us it concerns things that must soon take place. Now, if you pick up what is sometimes called a liberal commentary, they will reject the notion that this revelation is from Christ. They'll say, oh no, this is just a man wrote this. It didn't come from God. And they'll reject the notion that John recorded it. Oh, that's not John. Someone just used John's name. They'll reject both of those things. And the so-called conservative commentaries will rightly castigate the liberal commentaries for disbelieving the opening words of the book. But many of those very same conservative commentaries then proceed to ignore the equally clear statement in the opening verse that this revelation concerns things that must soon take place. They'll say, oh yeah, it came from God. Oh yes, it was received by John. Oh, but it doesn't concern things that must soon take place. They'll reject that part of the verse. I've got an idea. Let's accept all of verse 1. Let's believe all of it. It came from God. It came through John. It concerns things that must soon take place. The revelation of Jesus Christ means that the revelation is given by Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean it's about Him. It is. I mean, it's largely about Christ and His church, as we're going to see. But the language here means it is from Jesus Christ. It's His revelation to us. The Greek word for revelation is apokalypsis. Apo mean away from, kalypsis meaning a veiling. It's an unveiling. The message of this book is not hidden. It is not veiled. It's unveiled. It may have formerly been a mystery, but is no longer a mystery. God has unveiled it. He has shown us the struggles that the church was about to go through. He has shown us the ultimate victory of the church. He has unveiled those things to us. That's what the word means. Revealed. The same word translated revelation is used elsewhere in the New Testament, but in the book of Revelation it is used only here in the opening verse. It's used in Galatians 1, 11 through 12. Paul received the gospel by revelation of Jesus Christ. Galatians 2, 2, Paul went up to Jerusalem by revelation to preach. The story of the Bible is one of revelation, with the ultimate revelation being Jesus' revelation of the Father to man. John 14, 9, have I been with you so long and yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. The ultimate revelation. In God the Father there is no Christ unlikeness. If you want to know what God the Father thinks about something, how He feels about something, look and see how Jesus felt and what He said. You're seeing exactly how God the Father feels about that thing. The perfect revelation of God the Father to us through God the Son. It is a wonderful and comforting thought to know that God reveals. He does not hide. God wants us to know. He wants us to understand. He is not in the business of hiding things from us. Men, by contrast, hide things. They try to hide themselves from God, as they did in the garden. When Christ comes, He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. 1 Corinthians 4, 5. And then if we look in this very book, in Revelation 6, verse 15, we're going to find people who are saying to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Hide us. God reveals. Man hides. What a contrast. We've already noted the time frame. It's crucial to understanding this book. John was shown things that must soon take place, it tells us in verse 1. Things that the time is near, we're told in verse 3. In other contact texts, the interpretation of these phrases would present no difficulty. And yet here, for some reason, they're almost universally ignored and rejected. The Greek word that's used here, meaning near or soon, is used in verse 3. It's also used in 22, verse 10. Here are some other places it's used in the New Testament. Matthew 24, verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that the summer is nigh. Very same word. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near. Very same word, talking about the fall of Jerusalem just a few years later. Matthew 26, 18. Jesus said, "My time is at hand." Same word. John 2:13. The Jewish Passover was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The same word. Romans 10:8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth. The same word. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. The very same word. Philippians 4:5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Same word. What basis do people have to come to the very first verses of Revelation and take the opposite meaning for what that word means elsewhere in the New Testament? To read that the time is near and say, no, it's far off. It hasn't even happened to this day, they'll tell you. Those very same people, they pride themselves on taking every word in the Bible literally. Even those that are so clearly figurative, as we're going to see in this book, they'll say, no, it's not figurative, it's literal. 1,000 years, literal. Locust, literal. Everything in the book is literal. Why don't they start with that word? Because literally that word means near. Time is near. And yet they ignore that word. Verse 3, a blessing is given to those who read and understand the book. This book is meant to be understood. Otherwise, this promise of a blessing is an empty promise. There are 7 blessings in this book. In fact, there are a remarkable number of hidden 7s in the book. By one count, there are 29 different words that occur precisely 7 times in the book of Revelation. Another one of those words is in verse 1, signified, made known. That's also a very clear link to the Gospel of John. Because that is the very same word that John the Apostle uses in his Gospel to describe the miracles of Christ, the signs of Christ. It's used here in John's book of Revelation. Note that John refers to he who reads and those who hear. Typically, a public reader would have read the Revelation in front of an assembly. And in doing so, both were blessed. Just a moment ago when I read the opening verses, that's very similar to how it would have been. And what this verse is telling me is that I was blessed when I read those verses, and you were blessed when you heard those verses read from this book of Revelation. I think there are some lessons in this verse for us. First, we already know the importance of Bible reading, public Bible reading. 1 Timothy 4:13 also tells us that. Reading of the Word of God. But second, the readings are intended to be a blessing for both the reader and the listener. That's the intent. Sadly, sometimes I think when we read, the reader seems so bored, and we sometimes seem so bored and restless, I wonder if there's a blessing flowing in either direction. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants what must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all. Where's the blessing in that? I sometimes wonder if those reading even understand what they're reading. Let's understand it. Let's read it. If you're assigned to read the passage that day, then research it the week before. Understand what it's saying. And then get up there and read it with conviction. And then when we're listening, let's sit in the audience and listen and understand. And I think the scripture is in the bulletin, so we also can read it and study it throughout the week so that when it's read to us, we understand it and we know it. And let's not be restless. Let's read it. Let's have it read. Let's listen. Active part of, an important part of our worship service. So important. It's a great privilege to hear God's Word read in our own language. Not everyone enjoys that privilege. The Scripture reading is one of the most important parts of our worship service. But like every part, it needs to be given our very best. Not just an afterthought. Verse 4. John to the 7 churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the 7 spirits who are before His throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. I mean, I look at some of these verses. We could talk till August on some of these verses. The 7 churches addressed here and in chapters 2 through 3 were not the only churches in Asia. If you look at your handout, you'll see a map of the seven churches, and you'll see some others there that you recognize. Colossae, Hierapolis, Troas, Miletus also had congregations. So why then single out just these seven? Well, some suggest that these were the seven centers of seven postal districts, so they'd been sent to these seven and then distributed to others in the region. Others feel that John had some special relationship with these seven. Those are possibilities. But the number seven is used 54 times in this book in a manner that depicts perfection or completeness. I think this is John's way of addressing all of the churches. He's picking seven. Christ is picking seven. It's Christ's message to the church. Christ is picking seven. He's picking seven particular ones because he knows the message they're going to get. And that is a message to all of the congregations, all of the churches. I think that's why there are seven of them. The phrase "from him who is, who was, and who is to come," similar to other descriptions and titles for God, in the Greek, and that phrase is very unusual. It's very unusual. It could be translated "the being," "the was," "the coming," or "the being one," and "the was one," and "the coming one." There are definite articles in front of these words. Very unusual Greek. And we will start with that phrase in 2 weeks. Next week is our gospel meeting. 2 weeks from today, Lord willing, we'll be back talking about that wonderful phrase describing Christ. Thank you for your attention.